Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We will read verses 37 through 47. Acts 2, 37 through 47. At this juncture, the multitude listening to Peter's sermon interrupt his sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, I well remember about 40 years ago as a teenager reading a sermon by John Newton about growth in grace, a sermon based on a text in Mark 4 about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear. I remember being very surprised at Newton's description of the full corn in the ear. I expected him to talk about full assurance of faith. But instead, he relegated that to the second section of his sermon. But the third section, about the mature believer, he designated as one who is stable and steadfast and perseveres in the grace of God, in humility and spirituality and in union of heart with Christ and to the glory and in accord with the will of God. And then describe this mature believer as one who's contemplative, one who has simple faith, one who perseveres in the Christian way of life. But he stressed in that sermon that that perseverance means that we must continue in the vine, drawing our sap, drawing our life from the vine as the branches of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in Christ and out of Christ, living in union with Him and out of that union in communion with Him and experiencing, from me is thy fruit found, saith the Lord. Now I wonder if you would have said tonight, had I not just told you what Newton said, that perseverance is the hallmark of the greatest and most mature saint. You see, when we think of Pentecost, we often think of speaking in tongues. We think of the great special gifts. We think of the wonderful works of God. We think of the conversion of the 3,000. We think of the staple text that you heard about this morning, Acts 2 verse 4. But do we ever stop to think that our text tonight, Acts 2, 42, is actually every bit as great a wonder as the establishment of the New Testament church, namely the perseverance of that New Testament church in the truths and in the fellowship and in the prayers of believers one with another to the glory of God? Well, let's look at this text tonight. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And let's meditate on the wonder as well as the importance of this continuing steadfastly, which, by the way, can be translated from Greek also, and they persevered. And I want to look at that in conjunction also with a series of messages which we've been following on Lord's Day 20 about the Holy Spirit. And we've had 11 of those as well. This is the 12th this evening, looking at different aspects of the work of the Spirit. So we want to include perseverance here. Lord's Day 20, question 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He's also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. So our theme tonight is Spirit-worked perseverance. Spirit-worked perseverance in the New Testament church. And we'll see that in the Apostles' Doctrine, in the Communion of Saints, in the Lord's Supper, and in the exercise of prayer. Spirit-worked perseverance through the Apostles' Doctrine, Communion of Saints, the Lord's Supper, and the exercise of prayer. Perhaps some of you have read Errol Hulse's book some years ago called The Pastor's Dilemma, in which he describes his time with Billy Graham and explains that he finally had to leave the Billy Graham movement as an assistant pastor to Graham because he discovered upon his studies that more than 95% of the so-called converts from these crusades return to living lifestyles just as they had. That is to say, Arminian theology, which was Hulse's conclusion, does not promote abiding, persevering, stable, steadfast conversions as a general rule. But here in the New Testament, we find something very different. We find precisely that those 3,000 who were saved, pricked in soul, repented and were baptized on the day of Pentecost, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What I'm saying to you tonight is that this continuing steadfastly is just as great a wonder as the breaking through and the descension of the Spirit itself. It's a great miracle that the Spirit descended and filled the New Testament church, and it's a great miracle that the Spirit abides with the church and gives that church persevering grace. In fact, in some ways, it's a greater miracle. Think of it in church life. It's very easy to start a new church activity. It's very easy to start something and get maybe 100 or 200 people together. And we as pastors or as elders, we get excited. We say, well, look at all the people that came out for this young people study, or all the people that came out for young adults Bible study. This is great. What a good sign this is. And, well, often 1 or 2 years later, half of those people are gone and the group is getting smaller. That's just the nature of man. People like to start things, but to really persevere with things, is often the greater challenge. That's true in spiritual life as well, isn't it? It's one thing to fall into a kind of first love with the Lord, a kind of infatuation which deepens by the grace of God into a deeper love for the Lord, and we get excited about the things of God. But it's quite another, 20 years later, to be filled with zeal for the Most High God. And so this perseverance is something that is sorely needed. This is what the church needs today to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if we try to maintain this perseverance and this steadfastness ourselves in our own strength, dear congregation, we are doomed to failure. The secret of our perseverance lies in the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He, having loved His own, loved them to the end, not only going to Calvary, but also His perseverance interceding for us now at the Father's right hand. So that we can say, God's preservation of His church, also of this congregation, is the secret of our perseverance toward Him. And so we live out of, in our perseverance, His perseverance for us. And that really is a triune perseverance, because the perseverance of the church, you know that I trust, is rooted in the eternal, sovereign, electing love of God the Father. And in that union that He forms with His people and His only begotten Son, cemented by the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a bond between the Father and the Son that He enters into with His people by the Spirit that makes John say, truly our fellowship through that Spirit is with the Father and the Son. And this is our joy, this is our comfort, this is our peace, and this is the secret of our perseverance. But it's particularly the role of the Holy Spirit to work within the believer, to indwell you, dear believer, and to enable you through His persevering grace, through His not giving up on you, that you don't give up in fighting the Christian fight and in living the Christian way. It's God's indwelling comforter that is the grand cause of why our faith, our hope, and our love remain alive in the darkest nights of our lives. It is this Spirit who places these jewels of grace, faith, hope, and love in our souls and keeps them alive and burning and glowing despite the suffocating smoke of sin and the dampening waters of our internal and external opposition. It is this Spirit to whom we must give the credit for continuing steadfastly in sound doctrine, in fellowship, in the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And so though the Spirit delights to take the things of Jesus and show them to us, though the Spirit is like a floodlight that shines upon Jesus and doesn't get attention for Himself, though the Spirit's role is to take the things of Jesus and exalt them and enlighten them and fill us with them, we must not neglect to also give the Spirit honor and glory for His great perseverance with us. And we owe the continuance of our faith to the third person of the Holy Trinity every bit as much as we owe it to the second person who sits at the right hand of the Father and who sends that Spirit and intercedes for us continually, that our faith fail not. And now I know that many of you sitting here tonight and me standing here, we are prone to say when we hear this theme of perseverance and steadfastness, but I am so fickle. I am so unsteadfast. I'm like Reuben, unstable as water, the Bible says his name means. I don't often realize how the Spirit is working in my soul. enabling me to persevere because I feel so unstable. I feel so backward in the things of God. I feel so often like I'm backsliding and growing cold and harder and wandering away and falling so easily, stumbling so readily into sin. Well, even that confession is part of your perseverance. I had a man write me maybe 5 days ago, and he said, "My heart is so hard. Do you have any advice for me? I feel it's hopeless for me. I can hardly go on. I thought I once knew the Lord, but now I don't know anymore." And so I gave him some advice, and later on in the week he wrote me, and when he wrote me, I realized this man is a vibrant child of God who just longs for communion with God every day. You see, the more you're in love with God, the more you will feel the burden of the hardness of your own heart and your own miserable, wicked, steadfastlessness. And you will grieve that you aren't persevering much more steadily, that your sanctification is not making much more progress, that so often you feel you're going down when you're really going up. And actually, my friend, as long as you are thinking more of Christ today than you did yesterday, and as long as you are thinking less of yourself today than you did yesterday, you actually are persevering. You actually are growing in grace. Because a believer who perseveres is one who continually thinks less of himself and continually thinks more of Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. So, perseverance is a tricky thing because people who have a lot of it often think they have a little of it. And people who have a little of it often think they have a lot of it. You know, when Newton wrote this sermon, someone wrote him back, I think I told you that once, and said, "I'm so glad you wrote this sermon, Reverend Newton, because now I finally realize that I really belong to the third class, the full corn in the ear." And Newton wrote back and said, "My dear madam, I neglected to say one thing in my sermon, that is, that those who reach the maturity of the full corn in the ear usually don't recognize themselves to be such." You see, the most advanced often feel the most burden and how little they persevere. And yet they're just the ones who lean on the persevering spirit the most. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the beauty of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in the perseverance of the saints because man can do something. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe in the perseverance of our God with His saints. And to Him be all the praise and all the glory. And so if you are regenerate by the Spirit of God, when we say we believe in the perseverance of the saints, we mean that we believe that you will continue steadfastly by this regenerating, justifying, sanctifying, adopting Spirit that will work in you and persevere with you in such a way that you cannot lose your salvation. You will be kept, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, through faith unto salvation by the Spirit of grace. And Jude tells us we will be kept forever, for our perseverance is the fruit of Him who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 1 verse 6. And therefore the Westminster Confession of Faith says it so beautifully, believers can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now that doesn't mean that believers are immune to sin, or that they will never fall away from exercising saving faith, or that they will never sin badly. But it does mean that the elect, having been brought into vital union with Christ Himself, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, will never abandon them, so that even when they backslide, He will not wholly withdraw Himself from them, but will come back and will restore them and bring them to fresh repentance and give them fresh supplies of His grace. And so this Spirit will be the life of our life and the strength of our strength as we struggle to persevere and continue steadfastly in the ways of God. And our faithful covenant-keeping God will keep alive in our souls those sparks of holy love which He Himself has kindled. Despite our waywardness, our slothfulness, our disobedience, God and God alone will see to it that His children never tear themselves loose from His grip. No man, not even you yourself, shall pluck you from the Father's hand. You shall not fall prey to Satan. The church shall continue steadfastly. What a joy. What a comfort. What a strength this doctrine is. You remember that story about Ebenezer Erskine going to visit one of his old parishioners as she's dying? You remember how he asked her if she was ready to die. She said yes. And he said, on what ground? She said, well, because I'm in the hands of Christ. And he, testing her as the older ministers were wont to do, said, well, how do you know you're not going to slip through His fingers? And she said, well, because of what you told us. And he said, what did I tell you? And she said, you told us we're part of His body. She said, I can't slip through His fingers because I am one of His fingers. I'm inseparable from Him. As the branch is inseparable from the vine. As the body is inseparable from the head. As the building is inseparable from the foundation. I cannot but persevere. And then she went on to say to Ebenezer Erskine, if I were to lose my persevering grace, my Savior would lose more than I would. Because I would lose my salvation, which would be terrible, but He would lose His honor and glory, which would be even worse. You see, it is God who has promised, and God who will, by His Spirit, persevere with His church, because the very glory of God, the very future safety and security of the bride of Jesus Christ, is at stake. And so God's own honor is at stake. Now, some theologians say something like this. Because it's all sovereign grace, and because God's preservation is the secret of our perseverance, we should call the fifth point of Calvinism the preservation of God rather than the perseverance of the saints. But that's a bit dangerous. That can lead to a kind of antinomianism, an incipient antinomianism. You see, the preservation of God and the perseverance of the saints, though they're intimately tied together, and though our perseverance is rooted in God's preservation, they're not synonyms. The unchanging nature of God's saving design for His people and His persevering hand undergirds our perseverance, but we must still persevere. So perseverance has two sides to one coin. It's God's preserving grace, and that's the secret of our perseverance, but we must persevere. We must go to work at this. And we must use the means of grace that God has provided. Perseverance is not some mechanical or automatic obedience, but it involves the use of what our forefathers called the holy exercises of piety. It involves using the means of grace, reading the Word, hearing it, searching it, meditating on it, praying over it, practicing the Scriptures, and so on. And actually, that's what our text does for us tonight. It gives us four means that the New Testament church used to continue steadfastly to persevere in their most holy faith. And isn't it interesting that the very first one is the apostles' doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly every week, sometimes every day, at least at this point, it appears to be every day, coming together to hear more of the truth of the apostles' doctrine because they were hungry to hear the Word of God. Now I wonder, if I were to ask you, before you came to church tonight, what is the first foundational thing that holds the church together, binds them together, and enables them to persevere? Would you have said doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. This is very enlightening. You go different places in the world today, and you visit groups of people and have conferences in countries where the Reformed faith is new. It is absolutely astounding how excited they are to hear about Reformed biblical doctrine. You can feel the electricity in the air often. How excited they are to hear about the doctrines of grace. They truly manifest today in many parts of the world what Martin Luther said, doctrine is heaven. Doctrine is the life of my soul. By these things we live. But today, unfortunately, in America, and perhaps even a bit in our midst, I hope not, but maybe a bit, there are many people that are getting tired of doctrine. Oh, we hear doctrine, they say. We want only stories. We don't want doctrine. And yet, in the New Testament church, we read that the foundational thing that held them together was doctrine. And they came for that. They came to hear truth. They came to hear propositional truth about Jesus Christ and the doctrines that flow out of Him as their Savior and their Lord. Now that means several things. It means, first of all, that they came together regularly. They didn't want to miss an opportunity to hear more doctrine. They came together willingly. They were excited to hear about doctrine. And all types of people came together. That's the beauty of the New Testament church and the beauty of heaven one day. All kinds of people from all kinds of nations come together, bound together by the doctrines of free grace, by the doctrines of the whole counsel of the Word of God, by the doctrines of the eternal electing love of God, by the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, by the doctrine of the fullness of Jesus Christ and His passive and active obedience in the salvation of sinners, imputed to sinners for an everlasting life. The doctrines of faith and repentance, the doctrine of salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. These doctrines are the things that brought all types of people together from all walks of life. They came together to hear what the Apostle Jude calls our common salvation. The doctrines of salvation that bind believers together. And what a beautiful thing this is. You can go to cultures on the other side of the world today, and someone picks you up in the airport, and before you're even out of the airport, you've told each other's conversions, you've magnified the grace of God, and you feel a bonding and an intimacy with that person that is inexpressible, as if you've known him for years. And the culture is completely different, the food is completely different, the manners are completely different, but there's this bonding in this common salvation, this common belief of Reformation biblical doctrine. It's by these things we live. It's by these things that we're bound to the biggest family on this earth, a multitude no man can number. Right now, as we sit and stand here, dear congregation, there are millions of people around this globe who love the doctrines of grace, and the number is growing every day. And these people are bonded with us mystically in the Lord Jesus Christ as one church in a common salvation. What a glorious thing this is. This is the fruit of the Spirit. No one else could do this. It's something special. Now, of course, There's all kinds of little bondings today in society. I remember when we first got a little PT Cruiser. I was driving along the road and PT Cruiser came by and the guy waved at me. And I thought, well, he must know me. And then suddenly I began to realize as other PT Cruisers went by, no, these PT Cruiser owners, they're waving to each other because there's a little camaraderie. You have a PT Cruiser. There's a little bond there between people. But it's a shallow bond. It's a wave and you're gone. But this bonding, you see, is a life-encompassing bonding. It's an eternal bonding. It's a salvation bonding. It's a bonding that goes beyond all bondings on this earth. It's a bonding in the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue steadfastly. Boys and girls, old people, different colors of skin, different backgrounds, different customs. They were bonded in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? What did they do when they were bonded together? Well, I think it means several things. First of all this bonding and this continuing perseverance is grounded in the Word of God. That's what the apostles were bringing. So I want to give you six quick points by which they were bonded together. First of all, they were bonded together by placing themselves under the Word of God. Under the Word of God. And its doctrinal truths. They heard what the apostles said, which was, of course, built, Ephesians 2:20, on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And they embraced these truths. And they didn't make excuses. They came under the Word. Wherever they could. They didn't say, I bought a piece of ground and I must go see it, or I bought five yoke of oxen and I must prove them, or I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. No, they came under the Word joyfully. Number two, they had desire for the Word. As newborn babes, they desired the sincere milk of the Word that they might grow thereby, says Peter. They yearned for it. It was their spiritual food. Number three, they searched in the Word. Jesus had said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify to me. We know that these 3,000 were Bereans, as it were. They searched the Word of God. As they heard that Word, they proved all things and held fast to that which was good. How critical that is. Now, happily in this congregation, For the very large majority, you come to church faithfully. I trust you come to church with desire. But are we really searching in the Word? It's one thing to come under the Word and have desire for the Word. But are we searching in the Word, in between Sabbaths? Are we searching the Scriptures? Are we reading those books that can make our soul wise unto salvation? How are we spending our time? If we really want to continue steadfastly, if we don't want to flag in our spiritual liberty and joy and power, we've got to be spending daily time with the Word of God. Either directly through reading the Scriptures and searching them and meditating on them, or indirectly through reading good books that enlighten them. Sometimes I'm afraid, though we did so much of that some years ago, I'm afraid with all our ministries and all our evangelistic outreaches now, we've got so many of them, and that's all well and good, and I'm glad we have every one of them. But let us not neglect our own private reading and meditating and building up in our own soul profound appreciation for doctrines. And I'm not saying we therefore have to diminish our other ministries, but if we put priority in our own lives on valuable things that are connected with the Word of God, we will find the time. Won't we? See, it's not a good sign, when we spend more time on Facebook or Craigslist or eBay or watching other forms of media than we are in the Word. There's a problem. What you fill your mind with during the week is what's going to govern your life. And don't be surprised if your faith dissipates when you don't spend time in the Word of God? Every week, every day, we should be searching the Word. We should be in that Word, longing to grow. Give yourself, says Paul to Timothy, give yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, you say that's an exhortation to Timothy, who's a minister. Yes, but it's also an exhortation to everyone. For the most part. Continue. You can't give yourself wholly to these things because you've got secular jobs you've got to maintain, of course. But you are to hear the admonition. You are to exercise yourself in these ways as much as you can, looking to God for benediction. Are you continuing in the doctrine? Or are you putting other things that are secondary and trivial, things that won't matter a month from now? Are you putting those ahead of the doctrine? Don't do that, my dear friends. You get yourself into a very lackadaisical lifestyle spiritually. All of these things and all these little methods of communication of trivia one with another, it's not a profitable use of time. Put priorities on priorities, and your soul will benefit immensely. And fourthly, to continue in doctrine also means to defend the doctrine of the Word of God, to be well versed in that doctrine, so that we can defend it and stand up for it and know what the truth is and dialogue intelligently with other people and tell them, thus saith the Lord. That's important as well. And that too takes time. When's the last time you talked with someone about the doctrines of grace or about some issue that relates to what the Bible says? Were you able to take the Scriptures in hand and say, look here, what it says in John 4 and Romans 6. Could you do that? Could you show them what you believe and why you believe it from the Word of God? The Bible says we are to do that. If we're continue steadfastly in the doctrine, we have to get to know the truths and be able to dialogue, be ready to give a word of defense for all those who ask it of you. Fifthly, we are to continue in the doctrine so that we get more and more mature at knowing how to test our experiences in the light of that doctrine. You see, true experience is always doctrinal. It's always scriptural. Anything that is not scriptural is not of the Lord. Maybe of Satan, maybe of my own imagination. A mature saint is someone who continues in the doctrine, and he also grows, therefore, in being able to interpret his own experiences and the providences that come his way. That's healthy. That's good for our spiritual maturation. And finally, sixthly, when we continue in the doctrine, we do like the New Testament church. We learn to live out of this Word of God. We learn to take this Word of God out into the marketplace and this Word of God out into our families so that the Word of God teaches us how to be good husbands and good wives and obedient children. It teaches us how to do business in the marketplace of this world. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, again number one, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They continued in the apostles' doctrine so that their entire lives would be an open epistle of the grace of God. That's what we are called to do as well. And then we shall experience what Moses already said in Deuteronomy 32, speaking on God's behalf. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Oh, may God help us to turn back to the old paths of Scripture and stand in the way and see and ask for these old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and we shall find rest for our souls, knowing the Word of God. Too often people might be interested in old paths, but their old paths differ from the Word of God. But the truly old paths, the Reformation paths, coincide with the Word of God. These are the paths we need to know. Not the traditions of men, but the doctrines of the apostles, brought back to life at the time of the Reformation and the age of the Puritans. Time and time again since then, through our godly forefathers, these are the things we need to know, to meditate on, to search, to love, to continue steadfastly in. May God help us so to do. The New Testament church was bonded together in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. In fellowship. Now the Holy Spirit, whom Lord's Day 20, question 53, says, is given to me by a true faith to make me partaker of Christ, abides with me forever. And he abides with that other believer forever, and that other believer forever, each one individually, but then he also bonds them all together into fellowship. The New Testament word, the Greek word for it, a very famous word, is koinonia, which means an intimate bonding in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So doctrine and fellowship belong together. And what Luke is telling us in Acts 2 is the wonder of Pentecost is not only that people got saved, but that the truth that saved them, being experienced individually in all these people, now bonded them together based on the apostles' doctrine. So here's the picture. Christ is the cornerstone. Built on that cornerstone is the truth of the apostles' doctrine, which became, of course, encased for us in the epistles of Paul and John and Jude and James. We now have the whole New Testament. This is, for us today, the apostles' doctrine. For these New Testament believers, it was the sermons they were hearing in the book of Acts before the New Testament epistles were written. And all these apostles then, being eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection, together with the prophets, were spokesmen for the Savior. And so they wrote the scriptures, which the church then recognizes as canonical for faith and for practice. And so the church today continues through the Word, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and based on this biblical apostolic doctrine, believers then have fellowship with the apostles and with one another out of the fellowship they have with the Father and the Son worked in their soul by the Spirit. And what a fellowship this is. Flowing from the Father and the Son by the Spirit, believers are bonded together and confess, as we confess tonight, I believe in the communion of saints. And what does it actually mean? Well, our catechism tells us two questions later. What do you understand by the communion of saints? That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him. So it's grounded in our union with Christ. And of all His riches and gifts. And then, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So all these 20-some or perhaps 30 church ministries that we have reaching out in all directions around the world that have their roots in this particular church, what are they but believers in these various ministries being bonded together to use their various gifts to proclaim the gospel within our own midst, but also beyond these walls to the ends of the earth? This is our goal. This is our mandate. And as we do this, we experience fellowship and bonding and perseverance in the most holy faith. Let me just give you one quick example. The afternoon Sunday school ministry. Neighborhood evangelism. It's not always easy, is it? But the 60 or 70 of you who are working in it, it's not only for the children that you do that. And it's not only for the glory of God that you do that. But you also do it to strengthen, I hope you do, the bonds among yourselves, to strengthen the communion of saints. You're bonded more together as you work on these things together. It also does something for this church. It does something for the communion of saints. The church, the New Testament church, continued in fellowship, and out of that fellowship, they continued to evangelize everywhere, the Lord adding daily to the church, verse 47, such as should be saved. That's beautiful. That's what a New Testament church should look like still today. And I thank God that we do have a measure of that in our midst. But let us be more conscious of it. And let us strive for more of it. This wonderful fellowship that bonds us together. That bonds every believer to every other believer in the most holy faith as one with Him. You see, then we can weep with those that weep. We can rejoice with those that rejoice. We can comfort each other in love, as Proverbs 17 says we must. We can encourage and edify each other, as Psalm 55 says we must. We can talk and share with each other, as Malachi 3 says we must. We can admonish each other in love, as Psalm 141 says we must. And we can pray with each other, as Acts 1 says we must. And when we do these things together, and we love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek each other's welfare, and see ourselves as a family bonded together in the most holy faith, then we know koinonia, an intimate fellowship that resembles in some degree the New Testament church. Then we know something of the miracle of Pentecost. But the New Testament church doesn't only continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, but also in the breaking of bread. That is, there were two kinds of breaking of bread. There was fellowship meals in the New Testament church where they came together often for suppers. We might call them potlucks today, where people brought food and they shared food in fellowship. There was also the breaking of bread, of course, in the Lord's Supper. Scholars have long debated which phrase this means. I think probably it means both. They were bonded together in both. But probably the accent here is on the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, there's a special bonding among the people of God. As they gather around the table of the Lord, they engage in the same fellowship. Fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son by the Spirit, but that vertical fellowship, as your souls are lifted into heavenly places, that vertical fellowship enables us, dear believers, to have horizontal fellowship one with another. And there's something beautiful about that in the Lord's Supper. Something mystical I can't explain. Something beautiful. There's something rich, communing even with one another at the table of the Lord. Matthew Poole puts it this way. He said, as believers sit at the table of the Lord, they form a united force that labors to pull down mercies upon themselves and upon each other and to do violence to the kingdom of heaven. What a sweet thing it is to gather with a bunch of sinners, saved by grace alone, all confessing I have no life in me, but it's all in Jesus Christ, and to eat of the same bread, and drink of the same wine, and to live out of the same Savior, and find their life through the same internal working of the same Holy Spirit. Yes, the details of that work is different from one to another, but every single one understands what it means to become a lost sinner before a holy God and be cut off from all their own righteousness. Every single one knows by experience what it means to find all their righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single one who's there at the table in truth can identify with the desire to live holy, to live lives of gratitude, lives of sanctification to our worthy God and Savior. And in that intimate koinonia at the Lord's Supper, there is a fellowship of the most intimate kind. You know, if you have a very, very dear friend, and you're far away from home, and you feel like you're among strangers, and then someone comes along and he knows your very dear friend, and he talks with you about your very dear friend, you warm up, don't you? You brighten up. And you fellowship with this person. You feel close to this person because you know the same very dear friend. You say to one another, isn't it a small world? And you rejoice together. Well, God's people have that in an amazing degree when they speak together about the Lord Jesus Christ, their best friend. What a wonder, dear child of God. You and I have the very, very same best friend. And we get bonded together, not only around the table of the Lord, but also as we converse about what we experience, or converse about how lovely He is, and converse about how needy we are for Him, converse about what we miss in Him, and what we possess in Him, and what we long for, converse about our dreams and hopes and fears spiritually in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are bonded together. And at such times, we are a reflection of the New Testament church. But then finally, the New Testament church prayed together. They took the Old Testament stated prayer times, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they continued that framework in the New Testament age. We read in Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. We know, of course, that they gathered in corporate prayer meetings regularly, where they stormed the mercy seat together as the congregation of the Lord. And that is, of course, our biblical basis, Acts 1:14, and many other places, for our corporate church prayer meetings. And I don't want to belabor the point, but you know how much it grieves us deep in our soul when so many of you do not unite in these corporate prayer meetings. We do hope you're praying together with us at home. And we do hope you have other corporate prayer meetings, perhaps with a few of God's people here in your home or a few there. We hope you do know what it means to pray together corporately. And we hope that by now you realize from all the study we've done on it and the books we've written on it and the articles and the history of it, that God normally does not bless His church in a mighty way until His people are praying together. Because the Bible, the New Testament church, and church history all underscore, don't they, very vividly, that God loves to answer the prayers that are brought to His throne, that are signed by more than one signature at once. Yes, He answers private prayer. But He especially delights to be with His people in corporate prayer. And when revival dawns in the church, it's often when there's a season of prayer among the people of God. In fact, I was not able to find in all my studies on revivals a single revival that did not begin with God's people gathering together to corporately pray to the Almighty. The New Testament church continued in the exercise of corporate prayer. This week, Wednesday, we're meeting again in corporate prayer. Will you not join us? And make this church not only look more like a New Testament church, but be more like a New Testament church. Let us storm the mercy seat together. And let us pull down, by the grace of God, the blessings of heaven above, that the kingdom of heaven may be taken by violence, for the violent take it by holy force. And so, what our text tells us tonight is that God uses means to keep His church on the straight and narrow, to keep them persevering. He uses means. He uses doctrine. He uses fellowship. He uses the Lord's Supper. He uses prayer. As John Owen said, "Keep to the means of grace, and they will keep thee." A healthy church, a healthy New Testament church, a real Pentecostal church, is a church that is alive because people are eager to hear sound doctrine and are communing with one another and have fellowship in the Lord's Supper and are praying together, growing together in free and sovereign grace and in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, a healthy New Testament church reaches out in all directions. It's related to the apostles, submitting to their teaching. It's related to one another, loving one another, the bonds of the Spirit. It's related to God, worshiping Him in word and sacrament, and in prayers, with reverence. And it's related to the world around, because the church, the New Testament church, this church that continues steadfastly, took all these things and declared them to their neighbors and went out gospelizing, as the literal New Testament Greek word has it, gospelizing. We would say evangelizing everywhere around them, seeking to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, the secret of all this lies in the work of the Holy Spirit, who perseveres with believers and who perseveres with the church. Let us thank God for His Spirit. Let us be more dependent on that Spirit. And let us remember that though we can vex that Spirit and He can sort of, in a way, temporarily withdraw from us, let us remember that He has come in Pentecost to stay in His church and to abide in His church. And He will comfort me and abide with me as an individual believer forever. But let me not take that for granted. Don't you take that for granted. Use the means He has provided to keep you close to Him, close to the Son, and close to the Father. Means of biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and ongoing evangelism. And let us never be content, therefore, with where we're at, but always be striving to be a more mature believer, a more graciously persevering believer that resides in an ever-growing and more mature church. Oh, may God help us in this congregation to be like the New Testament apostolic church, continuing steadfastly the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and fellowship, and in prayers. Amen.